At this time, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3. This is found on page 28 in the back portion of the pew Bible in front of you. Mark chapter 3. Our focus today is going to be on verses 6 through 12. But to get the full context, we're going to start at verse 1. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Give your attention now to God's holy and infallible word. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we've been going through the Gospel according to Mark. And if we were to kind of take a step back, or maybe take a bird's eye view of the book, there are three fundamental questions that Mark is asking us to consider as he goes through the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. The first question is this: who is this Jesus? Who is he? And the second question is, what is his mission? What did he come to do? And the third question that's very important for you personally is this: how am I to respond to this Jesus and his message? How am I to respond to Jesus and his message? Time and again, passage after passage, as we read through and talk through this book, that is always where we're going. You need to respond to this message. You need to actually do something, to believe it, to trust in Christ, to hold on to him, to repent, that is, turn away from your sin and turn towards him. You're always being called to respond. Well, in Mark chapter 1, we saw that Jesus was ordained as the Savior. And there are five events in which he exercises his authority as a Savior, because he's a King Savior. He's ushering in a kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 2, we see that Jesus exercises his authority and in five more events, but this time he's met with opposition every time. Why do you do it this way? Why do you do that? That's unlawful. And we're about to see, as we move into the coming weeks, we're about to see that the followers and opponents of Jesus are compared to one another, and they're contrasted. And Jesus has authority over both. We're about to see that in the coming weeks. But today's text is a bridge text. It kind of connects what we've already seen in terms of Jesus being the Messiah who has authority, and contrasting his followers versus his opponents. This text today connects those two ideas. And if you think about it, that's important, because what we're going to see is that many people come in contact with Jesus. And as they respond to Jesus, like I asked you in the beginning, what is your response to Jesus and His message? They have to decide. Are they going to align themselves with a follower of Jesus? Or are they going to align themselves with the opponents and those who are hostile to Jesus and His message? So today, we see that though the religious leaders plot to kill Jesus for His doing good, for His saving life on the Sabbath, it is the common people that actually vindicate His ministry. It's not the religious leaders, they're the opponents. The common people that have come to follow Him. However, they have their own problems too, don't they? Because they're short-sighted as they look at Jesus, as they come to Him. They see Jesus only because of what He can do for them. They're consumers. And He serves, in their mind, He serves as a means to a greater end versus Him Himself being the greatest friend that they could ever have. In fact, in our passage today, it seems like no one recognizes Jesus for who He really is, despite His teaching about the kingdom of God. Doesn't this describe you as well? Don't you struggle with not seeing Jesus for all that He really is? This might be your first time that you're stepping into church, that you're hearing Bible teaching for the first time. You don't see Jesus for all that He is yet. And you may have been raised in the church for all the time you can remember. You have held on to Jesus. You have received and rested fully upon Him. And yet, you still don't understand the depth of who Jesus Christ is, what He's really come to do. Now, I want to be clear. There's a certain foundation, an important foundation, that once you come to know Him, He begins to immediately change your life. But as you come to know Him, there is a continual, ongoing, perpetual change in your life, right until the day you die. And then there's the final change. This change begins by coming to know Jesus. This change continues as you get to know Jesus better and know your need for Him better. So everyone in this room needs to hear this text today, because we don't see Jesus for all that He is, but we want to. We want to. The theme of our text today, and this is found on the back portion of the bulletin, you can take notes if you like, is this. It's central to Mark's gospel is the unfolding answer to the big question, who is Jesus? That's the question we're going to focus on today. Who is Jesus? Some think of Him as a threat to their religious and political systems, while others see Him as a means to gaining what will ultimately make them happy. Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore we need Him to deliver us from all His and our enemies. Now we're going to look at Jesus and His relationship, or His coming into contact with three different groups. And the points are these. Jesus is conspired against by unlikely allies. Jesus is imposed upon by a diverse, large crowd. And Jesus is submitted unto by spiritual enemies. All right, with that, let's look at our first point. Jesus is conspired against by unlikely allies. Let's look at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So we read the text. Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He heals this man with a withered hand, and He's trying to demonstrate, to show to them what the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, really is pointing to. That is, He is the one who's able to save us, to heal us, to give us an ultimate rest in Him. And with that demonstration, Well, I should say that demonstration came at a price. It was a costly demonstration because we see that the next thing happens is these people leave plotting to kill him. Here is, again, a foreshadowing of the end of the book where Jesus, well, it's not really the end, actually, because the end is his resurrection. But there is a climax in which Jesus will reveal what he came for as he dies on a cross. A cross that was actually plotted for him by these Pharisees and Herodians. Well, we've talked about this before, but it's always helpful to review. Who were the Pharisees? These people, the Pharisees. They were Bible scholars. They were Bible academics. They were the religious leaders of the day. I say this very carefully. In some sense, a Pharisee would look like this, what I do. Although they would always spend all of their time studying the Bible and making up all kinds of laws from it. I don't do that by the grace of God. They had a very high view of themselves because they knew the Bible very well. They would memorize large portions of the Bible, and they would use the Bible to position themselves and exalt themselves above everybody else in their community. In fact, when we see Jesus getting angry and rebuking people in the Gospels, most often it's with these religious leaders. Most often. Because these people, these Pharisees, were supposed to be leading people to God as ones who studied his word. But instead, they would take parts of it. Oh, I like this and I like this. And they would emphasize the parts that seemed to defend their views of things. And they would make themselves look good. Meanwhile, they would ignore whole chapters of other parts of the Bible. Or they would sit around and debate what it really meant in order to fit their views. Here's what they expected. When the Messiah would come. See, they were expecting a Savior. God promised it in the Bible. When the Messiah would come, he would start a revolution, a spiritual revolution. He would rally an army together. He would overthrow the Roman Empire of the day, the political power of the day. He would establish Israel as a new empire. And this Messiah would recognize their faithfulness and their righteousness. To be a Pharisee would be a highest rank in this new kingdom of God. That's what these guys expected. And so when Jesus comes and he turns it on them, the Word of God, shows them that they really don't know what the Bible says, shows that they really don't know God himself, it shakes them to the core. They become violently angry at him. And then we have the Herodians. We know a lot of things about the Pharisees. We don't know very much about the Herodians. There's a bunch of debates. There's a bunch of articles and other things of people theorizing who these guys are. We see the Herodians talked about twice in Mark, once in Matthew. So it's really obscure. We see one reference to Herodians in a non-biblical book. Josephus, he's a historian of the day. Here's the point. They're politically motivated people. And they support the Roman Empire. And they support the local Roman government. Namely Herod, who's this governor over the Galilean area. So they're called Herodians because they support Herod. We're not even sure if they're an actual instituted people like the Pharisees are. But we do know this, that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, opposed all things pro-Roman Empire. Because in their minds, to be pro-Roman was to be pro-pagan, to be anti-God. And so these guys are enemies. They're really antagonists to one another. And they make an alliance because they both see Jesus as a threat. They had kind of a motto in this. Well, an enemy to my enemy is my friend. So they become friends over wickedness. You have to ask this question. Why would these politicians or lobbyists, why would they have opposed Jesus? We know the Pharisees, why they had a problem with Jesus, but why are these guys having a problem with Jesus? Because they feared that if Jesus would get a groundswell of support, a grassroots effort, if you will, that there would be another Jewish revolt. There's a long history of Jewish revolts against all the different empires, including the Roman Empire. And so, the point is that we don't want to see Jesus get a bunch of followers. We need to see him suppressed. I want you to just appreciate this alliance. Imagine if the religious right and the political left made an alliance together. I mean, you know, that's kind of, it's funny. It's almost humorous. Make a good story or movie. It really happened here in the Bible. You know, so here's, I don't even know who represents the religious right anymore. But here's the religious right hanging out with, I don't know, Democrats and trying to conspire to overthrow the church. Much could be said. Much could be said this morning, warning the church about politicians who only use us to get into office, to get reelected, really who want to keep us quiet, don't want us to impose our morals on society. We could say a lot about that. There's a lot of application here. But I want to turn to the Pharisees, these religious leaders who are outwardly committed to follow God's law in every way. And yet here they are, plotting against the one who gave them the law. Here they are, mad at Jesus, and they have to plot because they're looking for ways that they could be legally right in killing him. They have to bring the politicians in. You know, one of the names for the Pharisees is separated ones. They called themselves the separated ones, and yet they would only separate themselves from the common sinners, the common non-Jews. Here, they need to align themselves with the politically influential and powerful. What a tragedy it is to be so deceived that you think that you know God. You think that you know Him, but you don't know Him, and you don't even know your own heart. You think God should affirm you, but really you're the one in need of God to save you. You see how much grace we need? You see how much help we need from God? We need God to shine His light of truth on our darkened hearts, our deceived hearts. Jesus had come to His own. He came to these Pharisees, the ones who everyone thought that if God comes, He's going to recognize and hang out with these guys. But His own did not receive Him. Jesus showed them. He put before their eyes many signs that He was the Messiah. They actually agreed with the Bible. But they could only see themselves. They didn't know that they needed Him. They thought that they needed to be acknowledged for their good deeds. No, they needed to be cleansed and healed and forgiven. He not only showed them, but He told them. Jesus told them time and again who He was, what He came for, what He came to do for them and to them. To know the Father again. But they would wrongly hear His message. They thought He was saying things like, the Word of God or the law of God is no longer relevant. Or God isn't who you say He is. How about you? It doesn't matter if you're here for the first time or if you've been in church for many years. Are you open? Are you open to correcting or to having your view of God corrected by the God of the Bible? Are you open to the fact that you could possibly not know things about God or have a wrong understanding of God, and you need to be corrected by this book. Friends, if you're not open to this, you could be walking in great deception. I'm not talking to just unbelievers, I'm talking to Christians. Are you going to argue yourself into believing that your views are most correct, that you know best? Or are you going to submit to this Word of God? Well, the religious leaders are not the only ones who didn't recognize God when He came in their midst. Look at verse 7 and 8. Jesus withdrew to the sea with His disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that He was doing and came to Him. Secondly, we see that Jesus is imposed upon by a diverse, large crowd. Well, it's in this context that these religious leaders are plotting to kill Him, constantly opposing Him, that He seeks to withdraw. He needs some time away from all of this. Just spend some time with His disciples. But a crowd follows. What a crowd it is. Jesus, being the Savior and servant that He is, takes a deep breath and begins to serve this large crowd. Translations translate similarly. They'll say, this is a large crowd, this is a great crowd, there's many people. My favorite one is a great multitude. It's not the normal word for crowd that we would use in the Bible, or that we'd use in the Greek. This word for crowd is the word plethos. Why do I say that? Because you should be hearing a word like plethora. You know, when you say, there's a plethora of things I must do. You mean there are many, many, many things you must do. The word here means fullness. It actually is a word that can mean population. So imagine this. It says here that a population followed Him. But then it adds the word many. It says a many population followed Him. You get the idea that this crowd is huge. Notice they're from Galilee. That shouldn't surprise us. That's the region where Mark's really been speaking about the ministry of Christ. It says that Judea and Jerusalem came out and followed Him. Hey, you know, these two regions were drawn to John the Baptizer's ministry as well, so that shouldn't surprise us. But then he starts naming these other places. If you want, you can take out your Bible. In the back, there's a map in there. You can turn maybe to the... tell you which one's the best one here. I didn't do this in advance, but... oh, here we go. Map 6. It's called Palestine in the Time of Jesus. Map 6. And you actually see Judea, and then below that, Idumea. Idumea is the, I'm talking about this right here. Idumea is the contemporary name in the days of Jesus for the name Edom. It's Edom. Okay. When it says that Idumea came out, that's 120 miles south of Galilee. When it says that the Jordan or beyond the Jordan, it really means those who are all east of the Jordan River. So, you know, you see like the Salt Sea and the Sea of Galilee. There's a river that connects all of those seas, and that's called the Jordan River. These are people to the east of that. And then you have Tyre and Sidon, and you have to go way up north, and you'll see in Phoenicia there, to the north and to the west, Tyre and Sidon. Those are all the groups. There is no west, by the way, because west is this big sea called Mediterranean Sea. But people are coming to Him from the south and from the east and from the north. And they're not just inside Israel, they're outlying countries. this is significant. It's like, something is going on in the city of Kokomo, and people from Louisville, Kentucky, and people from Cincinnati, Ohio, and people from Columbus, Ohio, and people from Michigan and from Chicago are coming down to figure out what's going on in Kokomo. And isn't it appropriate that we've seen Jesus meet opposition in five negative encounters? Five times he demonstrates his authority, and five times he's opposed. But here, he's in one positive encounter where seven countries are open and ready to receive this Jesus. And it's a diverse crowd. Ethnically, it's diverse. There's not just Jews who are gathering to him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, but there are most likely Gentiles who are gathering to him from Tyre and Sidon. There weren't many Jews living in that area. There's a diverse crowd culturally. You had both practicing Jews and nominal Jews. Now, what do I mean by that? Practicing Jews are the Jews that actually tried to live by the Bible, and nominal Jews who, though they were Jews by ethnicity or by birth, they really looked like and lived like goyim, or the nations. They were nominal Jews. You had many different ailments in this crowd. There were the physically sick. There were the demon oppressed. And there were those who had heard something about Jesus being able to forgive sins. I need to go check this guy out. There were a diversity of motivations. Some were unaware of who Jesus really was. They just knew him as a great healer. There were some who saw him confront these Pharisees, and they believed against the religious leaders of the day that Jesus was the Messiah. There was a diversity of manners. Some look at this crowd and they say, this crowd is favorable towards Jesus. And some look at the crowd and they say, look at how the crowd is oppressive and self-centered and selfish. And the reality is that there's both here. This is a mixed and diverse, many population crowd. They're both favorable to Jesus, but there are many who are self-centered and they're seeking Jesus as a means. Look at what it says in verse 9 and 10. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Jesus' public ministry is not this nice little quaint, he goes here and he helps some people, he goes here and he helps some people, and he's just meeting people all along the way and along the road. No, Jesus' public ministry was crowded. It was busy. It was surrounded by chaos and annoyances. And he served with joy the whole time, because he loved the Father and he loved this annoying crowd. This crowd didn't consider his privacy. This crowd didn't consider his need to rest or to eat or to maintain his own schedule. In their eyes, he was there for them. They simply imposed themselves upon this man. What would you do if 100 people came to you at once and said, I really need you? Now multiply that. They wanted access to his power. They wanted to be entertained by him. You see here in the text, some thought that if they could just touch him, that they would be healed. They see him as a potion instead of a person. It's like, what we see here is like a line at Walmart or Target on Black Friday. Everyone just kind of wanting to press in. Jesus is the only thing that's available in that whole Walmart, and everyone's going to run to it. It and grab it for themselves. It's so huge of a crowd that he wants to set up a floating pulpit just in case he needs to get some distance from them. Jesus is imposed upon, but he voluntarily enters into their imposition because he loves them. He came to serve these people, foreshadowing his attitude, his willingness to be a sacrifice for them. You know what we're seeing here is children. Children who are focused on themselves and clamoring for their parent to meet their present and urgent need right now. And you cannot impose yourself upon Jesus for too long before you're forced with an important question. How are you to respond to the love of this Savior? He says, if you love me, you're going to walk in my ways. You're going to keep my commandments. You will do what I do. And the crowd here is receiving the love and the health and the freedom of Jesus Christ, but they don't yet realize that he is restoring them so that they will be changed and equipped to be imposed upon by others. There's two reasons why Jesus can make impositions on your life. There's two reasons why Jesus can place burdens on your life in this text. The first one is this. He can demand that you enter the burden of others because he's the king. You know, I did a little research. I thought this was interesting. All these nations together, you know, you've got Edom and Moab and Ammon. Those are the people on the other side of the Jordan. You've got Tyre and Sidon. So I just did a search. Is there a passage where all these people show up? And there is. There's one place in the Bible. And it's in Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27. And you know what's interesting about Jeremiah 27? This is what God says to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as my prophet, I want you to put a yoke upon yourself. Show that you are burdened. And then what I want you to do is I want you to send this yoke to all these different kings. Send it to the king of Edom. Send it to the king of Moab. Send it to the king of Ammon. Send it to the king of Tyre and the king of Sidon. And here's what you're going to say. I, the Lord, who created all things, have placed a king over you all. And his name is Nebuchadnezzar. He is a Babylonian king, and I'm giving him authority and an empire to rule over all of you. If you don't submit to him, you'll be destroyed. Now, that's fascinating in and of itself, but I want you to get a point here. In this passage, all those nations are actually coming to the king, the one whom God has put over all of them, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're being guided and gathered, whether they know it or not, to the King of all kings. And you cannot impose upon this king without eventually being imposed upon by this king. But his impositions are light. They produce character in us that conform to him. He can demand that you enter burdens of others because he's the king, but he can also enable you, secondly, to voluntarily enter the burden of others because he's a healing king. What is Jesus doing with this crowd? I mean, why are they coming to him? Because he can heal them. Because he can deliver them. But you see, healing our bodies is not the most important thing. These people have broken souls. They have hurt souls. They're crushed and have a great burden within themselves. And Jesus is telling them this and teaching them this by healing their bodies. You know, Jesus heals them and they go off. Thank you, Jesus. And they go off. They're going to get sick again. Jesus raised people from the dead. Guess what? Those people die again. The point is not so that they would be healed or raised from the dead in that particular instance. The point is to get them to look beyond physical things to spiritual things and see that they need a Savior for their souls. That they need to be saved from themselves. That their rebellion against God and His Word has caused a death to come over them, a cancer. They are naturally offensive and therefore separated from God. And Jesus comes to heal them from the inside out. And if you will come to acknowledge Him as the one who is able to heal you, then you will experience that He can save you, that He can and will deliver you. Not only will He heal your soul, but He will do a complete healing of your body as well. How do I know that? Well, in the text, He comes to heal the sick and the blind and the deaf and the mute and the lame and the paralyzed, and He cleanses lepers. And all of it is climaxed in His resurrection as He demonstrates that He has power over death. And this is His promise then. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who come to Me will no longer die. He is able to save and to heal our souls, and He's able to save and to heal our bodies. We need His grace then. We need His grace to know Him in our own hearts so we don't turn into those conspiring self-exalters, but we need His grace to walk in the imposing service of our King, so that we don't simply become imposing users and consumers. Well, the self-proclaimed experts of God's Word do not recognize Jesus, and collectively this huge crowd does not really see beyond Jesus' power to heal and cast out demons. It's interesting. It is the spiritual realm that will reveal who this Jesus is. Finally, look at verses 11 and 12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they would fall down before Him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And He earnestly warned them not to tell who He was. It's not the crowd that is claiming that Jesus is the Son of God. It is these demons. Mark opens his gospel, Mark 1:1. He calls Jesus both Messiah and Son of God. These are two titles for Him. The idea of Messiah is that He is that Old Testament anticipated Jewish hero who will come and save His people from their sins. But Son of God, while it can refer to many different things, it also refers to the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is God. He existed before His conception when He took on a human nature. He's always been the Son of God. He has no beginning. He has no end. And these demons, you know how they know this? Because He created them as they were angels before their rebellion against God. James 2:19 says this, "You believe that there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder." See, they know that He is going to judge them someday and to put them in hell. And while the crowd is pressing in to touch this Jesus, these demons are bowing down before Him and confessing who He is. That's what it says in verse 11. When they saw Him, they would fall down before Him. Literally, it's the idea of they would become prostrate. They would bow down before Him. They're not falling backwards. They're falling forwards. They're bowing, but they're bowing, let's be careful, unwillingly. They don't want to bow before Him, but they must bow before Him. It's still part of their angelic reflex, if you will. They were once angels, and they submitted to Him as the Son of God. And now, even as demons, it's still within their nature to submit to the Son of God. But the difference is that when they were angels, they rejoiced and they willingly submitted. Now they scream and they cower in their agitated surrender. Know this, there is a universal submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone will bow before Jesus, and everyone will confess that He is the Lord. But some will submit willingly, and others will be compulsed to submit. They will not voluntarily submit, but they must submit because of his authority. And we're getting a little glimpse of that right here in this passage. And the irony is this, they are having the time of their so-called demonic lives. Here they are oppressing people. You can think of it as maybe a host. They force them into all kinds of torments of the body. But here, as they are brought to or come to this Jesus, the demons are bowing these human bodies. And they're confessing with these human tongues. But it is the demons who are compelled and obligated by the authority of Jesus to do so. This is his power. And it is those who are most connected to the spiritual realm who know this to be the fact. We've already seen Jesus silencing the demons, telling others who he is. Don't tell them. Be quiet about this. Shut up. In verse 12, it says that he earnestly warned them. Some translations say he strictly orders them. He strongly rebukes them. He greatly threatens them. Why does he authoritatively stop them from revealing who he is? Well, it's very simple. They are the wrong source to reveal who he is, and it is the wrong time to reveal who he is. In fact, if you think about it, a testimony of Jesus from demons would probably only spread and continue the confusion of this crowd. Could you imagine if atheists, especially those who are so against Christ and the church, would just come on the news someday and say, I hate to say it, but Jesus is who he really says he is. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the Savior. Blah. That's what we're seeing. These demons have to say it. And there is coming a time when all will be revealed and in the way that God has designed and purposed, centered upon a cross. Why does Mark record this part about the demons? Why does he show the hostility of the Pharisees, the large ignorance of the large crowd, but the knowledge and confession of demons? Because Mark wants you to see how far-reaching the authority of this Jesus is, the authority of the Son of God is. Not only is he a king to neighboring countries, Gentile countries, Jesus, the expected Messiah, reigns over the whole spiritual realm. Reigns over all of the created order. And yet, he's not pursuing fame. He's not clinging to the glory of his divinity. There'll be time for glory, but now is time for humble submission, faithfully doing the Father's will. It is in this submission that Jesus is securing the salvation of the hostile Pharisees, the salvation of the diverse crowd. And you who are hearing this today, in the weeks to come, we're going to look at how people respond to Jesus, either in faith or unbelief. But it all starts with knowing who Jesus is. Let me sum up for you what we've seen today then. This is my conclusion. Today we saw Jesus conspired against by unlikely allies. What we learned is that you need his grace, that you would know him and know your own need of him, so that you will not turn into conspiring, or I should say, you would not remain as conspiring self-exalters who refuse to see and hear Jesus. Today, you saw that Jesus is imposed upon by a large and diverse crowd, and you need his grace so you can walk in the imposing service of your King. So you would not continue as an imposing user and consumer who only wants to press on Jesus when a pressing need arises. Today you saw that Jesus is submitted unto by spiritual enemies. You learn that you need His grace to believe Jesus is the eternal and divine Son of God, so that you will not continue as a trembling demon, unwilling to confess Jesus as Lord, but having to in an agitated surrender. You can know this Jesus. He's not a secret to you. And you can receive and rest upon this Jesus. He's able to heal you completely, soul and body. You can willingly live for this Jesus. He is the faithful and merciful Son of God. Amen.